Well, good morning and welcome to all of you. Once again, I'm glad that all of you are here this morning. My name is Alex Williams. I'm our high school pastor here, and I have the privilege of filling in for our lead pastor, Paul, this morning. As you know from what Jason mentioned during announcements, we are getting ready to enter into what is always the busiest season of the year around here, which is Christmas time. So our lead pastor, Paul, took this past week to get ahead on a few things and get ready for the upcoming weeks as we get ready to have an amazing and awesome Christmas time here at White Flag, which I'm beyond excited for. So I have the privilege to be able to fill in for him and continue our journey and study through the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. We'll start in verse 23 and here in just a couple of minutes. If you don't have your Bible with you, when we go to read through everything, all of the verses will be on the screen too. So if you have it on your phone or your Bible, I encourage you to turn there so you can follow along with us. Now, when I was growing up, one of my favorite all-time TV shows was the show Prison Break. And this show, if you are unfamiliar with it, was about a man named Lincoln Burrows who was falsely accused and convicted of a murder in which he did not do. And he wasn't just accused of it and convicted, but he was also sentenced to death as a result of the murder that he was framed for. And he had a highly intelligent, really I think you could call him a genius, of a half-brother named Michael, who was extremely smart and also understood two very important things about the situation with his brother. One, that his brother was innocent, but two, because of the corrupt nature of the government in the show, there was no way that his brother was going to ever see freedom again through the legal process. And so Michael decided he would take it into his own hands and he would break his brother out of prison, i.e. the show's called Prison Break, right? And so they spend four seasons worth of storyline telling you and showing you all these crazy scenarios they get in, And tough circumstances they find themselves in. And eventually, at the end of the fourth season, they finally get the freedom that they had been searching for and hoping for. And as a result of that freedom that they received, they went out and they lived the life they always dreamed of. They moved to Panama, they opened a business, and they lived happily ever after until season five that came out many years later, as all TV producers try to do after a great hit of a TV show. And now you may be like, this is unfair. You just told me the spoiler of the whole show. Well, it's been out since 2004. So you've had 20 years to catch up on this. And this is not the newest hit on Netflix. So I don't feel bad about that. But what's interesting about their situation is that their escape from prison led to ultimately their freedom. And their freedom led to them living their life how they wanted to. Which today we're going to see in chapter 4 of Acts, two men who are in a very similar situation, not identical because they're not in prison, but they have been unfairly arrested, unfairly taken into the captivity of the Sanhedrin, and as a result of the situation, they are given their freedom, and they respond completely different than the two men did in Prison Break. In fact, I would argue that they respond completely different to their freedom than you and I would in their situation. In fact, I would say that they respond completely and radically different to their freedom than you and I have with the freedom that we have. And so today in Acts chapter 4, we're going to again read about these two men in a very similar situation, but they respond in a very unique and a very bold way to the freedom that they find themselves in. So again, if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to open up to Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. We'll read through it all together up front, and then we'll go back and talk about everything that's in there. So Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth rise up and their rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, the people of the Israel in the city, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand and heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Let's pray this morning and ask God's blessing over our time. God, we come to you grateful for just a body of believers, a church family, that where we can gather and be prepared and ready to study your word, not just to read it and learn something in our minds about it, but Lord, for it to affect us as your word does. So God, I pray this morning that your people would hear from your word and that it would impact them and they would walk away looking more like Christ than when they walked in this morning. So we lift this time up to you and we pray it would glorify you, and we pray that it would be a blessing to us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, let's jump right back into verse 23. I'll remind you what I said, and then we'll start going through it. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So I think here in verse 23, there's actually a ton that's packed in here that I think it's worth using some of our time together to go through. If you remember the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about Peter and John and how they were unjustly arrested and taken to the Sanhedrin. And they were unjustly arrested for simply sharing the good news about Jesus, specifically that he was Messiah and that he had risen from the dead. And we know that there was a group of powerful men who had political influence who hated everything that Peter and John were preaching. And so they had him arrested, and they took him before what was the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And before them, they stood trial. Well, we know that as a result of them being in custody and standing in trial, they are being interrogated, again, in a sham trial, much like Jesus was before these very same people. And they're being asked questions, and if we're honest, as we read through the text, it's pretty obvious that there was already a verdict in mind that the Sanhedrin had on Peter and John of what they were going to rule during this trial. It wasn't like they were trying to gather the facts so they could, you know, make a just assessment of what was going on. They knew that they were ready to get rid of them like they got rid of Jesus. But by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, Peter steps up and he boldly proclaims and gives a just very intelligent response to these people accusing them. And as a result of Peter's response on behalf of him and John, the Sanhedrin had no choice to dismiss the charges against them and set them free. And we see in verses 21 and 23 that as a result of Peter's great response, the Sanhedrin sets them free. And upon their response, there are several specific things that Peter and John do. And so I want to walk through verse 23 and talk about some of those things that are worth discussing this morning. First, it says that after their release, upon their release, Peter and John went back. They went back. So the question I think we have to ask here is, where did they go back to? If they went back somewhere, where did they go back to? Did they go back to the temple gates where they, through the power of the Holy Spirit, had just healed this lame man? Did they go back to Solomon's porch in the temple where they had been previously preaching the good news about Jesus before they were arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin? Did they go back into hiding because they were afraid that they were going to be crucified by the Sanhedrin like Jesus was? Where did they go back to? Well, based on Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we see that more than likely where they went back to was the house of John Mark's mother. John Mark being Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark that we spent, you know, a year and a half studying and walking through. This was like a home base for the disciples. It was most likely the space where the disciples were at during the day of Pentecost when the winds blew and they started speaking in foreign languages. It's more than likely where they were at there, but it is also more than likely, according to most scholars, and they agree on this, that it is the same space that Jesus had his last meal with his disciples at. So again, John Mark's mother's house is not just some random place that they went back to, but it's a place that they found a refuge in. It's a place where they met regularly. It's a place that was like their home base for all of the disciples together. And so we see that after they are released from the custody of the Sanhedrin, they go back to what they would consider their home base. But the next thing we see in verse 23 is that not that they just went back, but on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. Now, this phrase, own people, doesn't mean they went back to their family. That's not at all what Luke is writing. Luke is not telling us that after they were released from the custody of the Sanhedrin, that they went back to their moms and their dads and their siblings and their crazy aunts and their cousins. Like, this wasn't a family reunion that they were going back toward. But instead, they were going back to their own people. The idea of own people was something that bonded them much closer and much deeper than blood ever would with these individuals who Luke is referring to as their own people. What he is saying is that the people that they are returning to are the ones that they have a very close relationship and deep bond with because of their relationship with Jesus. The own people that they were going back to were other believers. So upon being arrested unfairly, upon standing trial, upon, you know, just people harassing them left and right, their natural instinct was to go back to the believers, back to the church, the early church that was starting to form. The first thing they do is they go back to their home base, and as they are going to their home base, they have it in their mind that they are going first and foremost to the other believers, to the church. And I think this is something important and worth noting about the church that we see here in verse 23, that when times got rough for Peter and John, their instinct was not to go back to family. Their instinct was not to go back to old friends or coworkers. This is crazy. Their instinct wasn't to go make a post on Facebook about how they were unfairly treated. Crazy, I know, right? Especially in 2024. Their instinct to find support and encouragement was to go to the church. You see, I think Peter and John were even at this stage quickly understanding something that was true then and also still true today, that the greatest gift, the greatest earthly gift that the Lord has given to each and every believer is the church, the local body of believers. When situations got rough for Peter and John, they knew the best place they could find support, the best place that they could find encouragement was not with old acquaintances or coworkers or people that were in their past, but it was with the local body of believers. The same is true for us today. The church is the greatest earthly gift that God has given each and every one of us in this room. And when situations in your life get difficult, the church is here to support you. The church is here to encourage you. The church is here. The body of believers is here to walk alongside you. See, as believers, there's one thing that we have to understand, that the world can never give us the support and the encouragement that we need because the world doesn't have a relationship with the Jesus that we serve. And so when things get difficult in our life, sure, there are ways superficially that the world can give us support and encouragement, right? You've ever been through a difficult circumstance or you've seen somebody go through a difficult circumstance and they post something online. And one of the things that just doesn't make sense to me, and I'm not going to try to chase this rabbit too much, but is like the goofy phrases that people say in response to give like their support and encouragement to somebody, right? You're going through that. You've just lost a loved one. I'm just sending my thoughts to you. What? I'm thinking about you. What is thinking about me helping in this situation? Thanks? I don't know, right? But that's, again, that's the world. That's how they process. Or, hey, I'm sending positive vibes your way. What does that mean? Are you like taking vibes and sticking them in an envelope and putting it postage first class and sending that? Like, how does that work? You live halfway across the country. I've met you four times, but I'm friends with you on social media. What positive, how does that happen? I don't know. But right, that's the superficial encouragement that we get from the world. But if we understand what Peter and John understand, and that is that there is a much deeper relationship with believers than anything else that we will ever have. And so when times get difficult, the encouragement, the support, sometimes the accountability that has to be there is only going to happen inside of the church. It's nothing that the world can give us. So we see them go back to their home base. We see them return to their own people, the believers, but they also do a third thing here, and that is that they report, right? It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, and they reported. They reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So what is important about this? I want you to notice that when they came back to their fellow believers, the church, they had a very clear and purposeful discussion with the other believers about what they were going through. And as they did that, I think as we read verse 23 here, we see just two very specific things that we can learn from what Peter and John did. First, we learn how Luke, who is the author of Acts, was able to know and record the interaction that happened between Peter and John and the Sanhedrin in very specific detail, but was not there when it happened. So if that thought has ever crossed your mind of how did Luke know what was going on, how did he get these details? We got these details because Peter and John came back and reported to everyone exactly what would happen, mixed with the illumination and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who's guiding Luke to write these things. We see that even more specifically, that Peter and John tell them. So if you've ever thought about that, how do they know? Well, they know because Peter and John came back and told everybody what was going on. But secondly, I think it shows us that the only way the church can support one of its own is if it's reported to them, if they're told about it. And I think that's something important for us to understand because it's true of the early church that was just forming, but it's true of us here at White Flag. We have a really strong team of pastors and staff and elders who are able to accomplish a lot of great things and have accomplished a lot of great things through the blessing of the Lord. But White Flag has the same limitation as the early church did, and that is, we can't read people's minds, right? When things get difficult in your life, we want to know about them. In fact, if we are going to be able to support you and encourage you, like the forming church supported and encouraged Peter and John, we have to know about the things that are going on. You see, the only way that the believers there could, in fact, support and encourage Peter and John in the way that they needed in that moment is because they went back and they reported everything going on in their life. And so as, again, pastors and staff and elders, we want to know those times that are difficult in your life. We want to know when you're walking through tough situations so we can be praying for you, so we can support you and encourage you in any way that we are able to. Peter and John, in this moment, they go back, they sought the encouragement and support of the church, and they let them into their life. If you are ever going to receive encouragement, if you are ever going to receive support or any accountability in your life and continue to grow as a Christian and a believer, you have to let the church, the local body of believers, into your life so you begin forming those relationships that run much deeper than the relationships with family or the world ever can. And so that's what Peter and John do. They go back, they meet with the church, they tell them everything that was going on so the church could support them. But in verse 24, we see a fourth action that the two of them take in response to their freedom that I think is even bigger and even more important than the previous three things. So let's take a look at what the first part of verse 24 says. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. The fourth thing that they did together was they prayed. As soon as they got back, it wasn't a question of what are we going to do. The early church knew exactly what their response should be. Their response was to pray. And I hope that you are comprehending just how radically different Peter and John's response was to their freedom versus how our response most of the time is to freedom, let alone the world's response to freedom is. I want you to place yourself in their situation just for a moment. You were unjustly and unfairly arrested for talking about a positive message that included hope. That's what you're arrested for. You're taken before a group of people who are putting you on trial with the verdict that's already decided in their brain, that you were guilty. Not only was the verdict already decided, but the punishment that you were probably facing was not a slap on the wrist or some time in jail, but it was death. So you've been falsely arrested, you've been falsely accused, you're standing before people who already know what the verdict's going to be, and you're most likely facing death. But in some miraculous way, you were able to get out of there completely free and escape from the situation. What are you doing? What are you as an individual doing? Is your first response, like I mentioned a minute ago, to try to generate some sort of support and sympathy by going online and telling everybody about it? Is your first response by just not doing the thing that got you there in the first place? For some of us, I think that's probably our response. We got arrested for talking about the gospel or talking about whatever. I am not going to do that thing anymore because I don't even want to risk coming close to dealing with the same situation I did. Or for some of us, our response is to fight back and give it all we got. If you're like me, that would be my response. If I just got out of a false trial where I was falsely accused of things, I'm finding the nearest lawyer and I'm going back after them for everything they're worth. I'm getting my licks in too because you just came after me. I'm coming back after you. There's my sin exposed, right? That's my struggle. You come after me, I'm coming right back. That would be my natural tendency. But that is not at all what they did. Their response to being mistreated for their faith was to pray. It was to pray. So how do you respond when you're mistreated for your faith or otherwise? Do you go on the attack? Do you try to generate attention when you're mistreated? Do you try to run from your problems when things go wrong in your life? Or is your first instinct to pray? What I find so remarkable here is one, yes, that their instinct for things going wrong in their life was to pray, but it wasn't just to pray. What really blows my mind here is how they prayed and what they prayed for. So really, for the rest of our time together, I want to spend it looking at really the remainder of these verses and talking through five observations that I see in these believers' prayer that I think is so important for us to grasp in our own life. If we are going to be men and women who are continuing to grow in our faith, there are things in our prayer life that should be there, and I think that it's well outlined in their prayer. So there's five things in this prayer that we'll read through. So don't worry, I'm not just spending the rest of our time talking about verse 24 alone. Okay, so don't be confused by that. We're going to take some time to walk through the rest of the verses and look at five observations about the believer's prayer. Observation number one, their prayer was urgent. Their prayer was urgent. Verse 24 says, when they had heard this, when they had heard this. So immediately after the church had heard everything that Peter and John had went through. They didn't ask them for more details. They didn't strategize on ways to figure out how to get back at the Sanhedrin and protect themselves from further attacks. But instead, they went to God urgently in prayer because they understood the urgency of the situation. They knew that persecution of their faith in Jesus had started, and that the only way that they were going to get through any of the things that were about to start coming after them, and their only hope in all of the chaos that was about to start, was if they sought God in the middle of it all. That was where their mind went, about the urgency of the situation. And I think what happens is that when we have urgency in our prayers, it communicates our full dependency on God. In that moment, they knew and understood that the only way that they were getting through everything they were going through was if God was fully in the midst of it and every ounce of them was relying on what the Lord could do, not what they could do. It showed that God was not an afterthought, but that he was their first and only thought when things went wrong. This was true for the early forming church, but it's also true for us, that the best way that we show full dependency on God is not by just showing up to church occasionally, but it is when things go wrong, when things go right even, to urgently go to God in full dependency on him to get us through the issues that we face. So the first observation about their prayer, it was urgent. The second observation about their prayer put God in his rightful place. Their prayer put God in his rightful place. Let's read the second part of verse 24. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The believers here together, John and Peter and the rest of the church, began their prayer by bestowing upon God the honor that he was due. They called him Sovereign Lord, who had the power and ability to form all things, to create the entire universe, the heavens and the earth and everything under the earth and everything in them. What they are doing is professing to God that he is all-knowing, that he is all-powerful, and that he is the complete ruler of their life. What they were doing to the Lord is honoring and telling him that God, you are above all created things, but even more importantly, you are the Lord of my life, which means you are above even myself and my will and my ability. You are above the created order, but you are also above me. I want you to notice that they didn't begin their prayer by asking something from God, but they began their prayer by giving something to God. The something was giving God the proper position of authority in their life. That it was the Lord above all else, that he was the King of Kings, he was the Lord of Lords, he was God, the one who is worthy of all honor and all praise and all glory, that he was sovereign above all, and then it was them. Most of us, a lot of us, get that mixed up in our life, right? We think that we are above God. And we may not say that, but the way we make decisions, the way we live our life, the way we lead our families points to that. That we make the decision and then we run to God in prayer to try to bless the situation that we're in, even though God was the complete afterthought in the moment. But no, the early believers say, God, you are above all things first and foremost. In doing so, it allowed them to view God not simply as a vending machine that they occasionally visited to get something that they wanted, but as the primary source to accomplish all things here on earth. That was how they viewed God. And I think that's a very bold way and a very proper way to view our Lord, that he's above all else, that he is the first place that we go in complete urgency and complete dependency, so we don't treat him as some transactional being that when we need something, we can run to him really quickly, he will give it to us, and then we forget about him till the next time something goes wrong in our life. And then we repeat the cycle again and again and again. In reality, we have to understand that in fact, that he is the primary source to accomplish everything here on earth. So that was the second observation of their prayer. Their prayer put God in his rightful place. The third observation of their prayer is that their prayer demonstrated complete gratitude. Their prayer demonstrated complete gratitude. Verses 25 and 26. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage? And do the people plot in vain? The kings of earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now maybe you can relate to this a little bit. The first time I read that, the thought in the back of my head is, I mean, we can tell just by the block quoting. That's quoted from somewhere. It's not new to them. Why on earth are these early believers quoting some random lines from the Old Testament that seemingly have nothing to do with the situation that they are going through? That was my thought, in all transparency. I'm reading this, I'm like, what in the world does this have to do with anything? Well, if you begin to understand the context of the scripture that they are quoting, it's not random at all. The scripture that they are quoting is from Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And this was a song that was often sung by the Hebrew people, praising God for his faithfulness. But not just his faithfulness in general, but specifically his faithfulness to Abraham and to fulfilling the promises and covenant that God made with Abraham. If you know anything about the Abraham story, then you know that Abraham had a moment with the Lord where the Lord made some promises to him, made a covenant to him, and promised him four different things would happen as a result of him being faithful to God. But it gets even more specific in this psalm. It's not just about God's faithfulness in general. It's not just about praising God for his faithfulness to Abraham, but it goes even more specific than that. This psalm is about the early Hebrews singing to the Lord, thanking him for how he had come true on one very specific promise in that covenant. And that was the promise that the nation of Israel would be a blessing to all people. Now, we know in the immediate, after Abraham, it wasn't, you know, the next day, but it took many years and generations that Israel is established as a nation, and that the nation of Israel is a wealthy nation, it is a well-off nation, it is a protected nation, and a blessed nation by God. And as a result, they were then able to be a blessing to other nations. And so what we begin to see here is that it is fulfilled in one sense, but this was a dual prophecy by the Lord. But there was a second way that God was going to be a blessing to all nations. And in this moment with the early believers, I believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were beginning to connect some dots together as they're worshiping and giving gratitude to the Lord in their prayer. I think that they were understanding that ultimately, Abraham's descendants were going to be a blessing to all nations, not specifically through Israel, but because of Jesus. We know that Jesus came from Abraham's line, and he was one of Abraham's descendants. And so the whole world, all nations are blessed as a result that anybody in any tribe, any tongue, any nation can call out to Jesus and confess him as Lord and Savior and receive salvation, which is the greatest blessing of all. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not just a few people, but it is a blessing to all nations because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to die for all people and all sin. And so these are not just random lines from the Old Testament. This is the early church's best way that they know how to give gratitude to the Lord for his faithfulness by sending his son Jesus to die on their behalf and his faithfulness to be with them in all circumstances. So they're urgent in their prayer. They make sure that in the middle of it, that they put God in his rightful place, and their prayer demonstrated complete gratitude. The fourth thing that we see is that their prayer recognized God's will and power. Their prayer recognized God's will and power. Verses 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Galileans and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. I think these early believers understood something very important about God. Really, it was that two things have to happen in order for anything in this world to happen. There are really two requirements that must be in place for any and all things to happen in this world. The first is that it has to be in God's will. It has to be in God's will. Good or bad, for something to happen, it has to be in God's will. That's why when some of you have prayed, God, make me a millionaire, right? There's not a black duffel bag that shows up on your porch when you get home because it wasn't God's will. Or that's why when you pray for good things, when you pray for the job promotion, when you pray for the house, when you pray for the child, when you pray for the healing of someone sick in your family and it doesn't happen, we can pray for good things, but just because they are good things doesn't mean they are in God's will. And I think that's difficult for us to wrestle with sometimes because in our finite minds, we process and perceive what is good, but ultimately only the Lord is good and only knows what is good for us. It's much like Job, right? All these bad things happen to Job in his life. He loses family, he loses land, he loses livestock. This is one thing I've said to students. I don't have a lot of dating advice, but the one is don't marry the woman that tells you to curse God and die, all right? Because that happened too in the middle of this whole situation with Job. But Job remains faithful to the Lord, but he starts to ask that question, why too? And he goes to God and he says, God, why is this happening to me? And God's response is probably one of the most powerful things that you can read in Scripture. I will let you read it for yourself, but God says, Job, where were you when I created this world? Where were you when I was the one forming everything? Who are you to ask what my will is? I am above you and understand everything far further and far in more detail than you could ever begin to comprehend. And so the same thing is, what about us? If it's not in God's will, that's okay. We have to accept it. We have to deal with it. Because again, who are we to question whether the good or the bad happens in our lives? Because it is God's will for it to happen. And therefore, it is his perfect and pleasing will for it to happen. So who are we to continue to ask the question, God, why? God, why? God, I want. God, I want. Because the answer is, it wasn't in his will. And we just have to trust that he is working all things out for the good of those who love him. And then number two is that it has to be through God's power. There is nothing that happens on earth that does not happen without God's power. It is through his power and through his might alone that anything can be accomplished. Yes, even the bad, right? And that's what the believers point out in their prayer. They say that even when King Herod and Pilate were at their worst, doing something completely vile, putting an innocent man to death in the most brutal way possible, it was through God's power and they were enacting God's will. Even the worst of people, God is completely sovereign, and because he's over all things, even the worst of people are able to do the things in their life because of God's power and through his will. Jesus points this out to Pilate, right? This is not new to the disciples admitting this. They were understanding it. But if you know from John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate starts having a conversation with him, and Jesus really isn't playing into his conversation. And this is what he says. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus' answer, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Jesus dropped the mic on Pilate and said, "This isn't through your power. You think you have any say in what's actually happening right now? If you do, you are a complete moron." Right? That's a bold statement to make in the face of death. But that's what Jesus said. "Even you who's about to crucify me have no power to make this decision if it wasn't given to you from above." And so God's ultimate power and will was shown in Jesus' death, and his ultimate power was then displayed in rising Jesus from the dead. And so we see just God's will even play out perfectly in his life. Our fifth observation that we come to: their prayer requested God to change them and not others. Verses 29 and 30. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand and heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." I think this is so backwards completely to how we oftentimes view prayer. I don't know that there's a single person in this room who would have any judgment toward the believers here in this moment if their prayer was something more along the lines of, "God, rescue us from this situation, deal with these people who persecute us, help us get through this." But instead of praying for God to change the people who were persecuting them, they prayed for God to change them so they could take the gospel to them, to the people that they stood in persecution of. Their desire was for God to work in their own lives in such a way that as individuals, they could carry the honor of sharing the good news of the gospel to even the people who were threatening death upon them. That is radically different than most prayers that I think we pray. How much different would your life look if in all situations you were willing to pray how they prayed? What if instead of praying, "God, change my spouse's attitude," you prayed, "God, change how I am patient and slow to anger"? What if instead of praying to God, "God, deal with my rude boss," you prayed, "God, let me be Jesus to them in all circumstances"? What if instead of praying, "God, use white flag to reach my friend," you prayed, "Lord, enable me to speak your word to them in all boldness"? How much would change? I think a lot would change. I think our lives would change. I think our marriages would change. I think our workplaces would change. I think our church would be changed if that is the way that we viewed prayer. Not "God, change them," but "God, use me to reach them with your gospel." But let's go on here to verse 31. "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." This is the last verse here, and we see God do something completely different than he did the last time. The last time that they prayed with urgency and boldness was on the day of Pentecost, and God confirmed to them that he was answering their prayer with a mighty gust of wind, and he gave them the power to speak the gospel in languages unknown to them. In this circumstance, God shakes a building to confirm that he was answering their prayer, but instead of giving them the ability to speak the gospel in other languages boldly, he gave them the ability to speak the gospel in their own language with boldness. The principle I want us to understand is that in most cases, the most miraculous thing that can happen to a believer is not that we go out and do something that is completely uncomprehendable, but is that the Lord gives us boldness to simply share the good news of Jesus each and every day with our own people in our own language to see our own city and families reached for Christ. That is what is miraculous. And each of us don't have to wait around for God to give us the boldness. The Lord has given you a story. The Lord has changed your life. The Lord has given you a set of lips and a mouth and vocal cords to go out and preach the gospel in everywhere that you go. We just have to be willing to pray that God does that in our life and be willing not just to pray for it, but go and act upon it. You see, this whole prayer that happens with the disciples with these early believers is not new to them. They didn't make this up. In fact, this was modeled to them. It was modeled to them in Matthew chapter 6. When they wanted to learn how to pray, and Jesus said, all right, I'll show you how to pray. And if you compare these two prayers side by side, the outline is the same. It's just what's in the middle is different, right? Jesus tells them, you start with urgency. You start by putting God in his rightful place. You make sure that in the middle of the hardest of circumstances that you are willing to pray that God, to be thankful in all circumstances of what God is doing in your life. You pray that God would change you so you can go out and change other people. That's the model that Jesus set for his disciples. And the reality is that when followers of Jesus live out the models of Jesus, true life change happens. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Acts, because that's what the early church did. They were followers of Jesus. They modeled what Jesus modeled and caused the whole world to be turned upside down as a result of it. So today, as I wrap up, I want you and hope that your response to being set free, your response to finding freedom in Jesus, is not that you would go out and live that the way you would want it, that you want, but instead your response to freedom would be that you would pray, and you wouldn't just pray casually, but you would pray with urgency to seek that God would change you on the inside so that you could see life change happen in the people around you. So for the believer in the room, that's what I want you to walk out with. But if you're here and don't have a relationship with Christ, your response is not, I need to change some things in my prayer life. Because the reality is, according to John 9:31, the Lord doesn't hear your prayer. Tells us, Jesus himself tells us, that the Lord does not hear the prayers of the sinner. When you pray, you are just praying to a ceiling and open spaces because you have no relationship with Jesus. But that can be the case. You can have a relationship with the church. You can have a relationship with Christ. You can have all of the things that believers have and access to God, just like other people in this room. And all it takes is that for the very first time, you choose to surrender your life to Christ. And if that's you today, in just a moment, I'm going to pray, and I'll be down here with some of our other pastors, and we would love to be able to walk you through how you can do that. So let me pray for us, and we'll be finished for this morning. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that, God, as believers, you hear our prayer. And Lord, I pray that this morning, that we would be willing to look internally and see what our prayer life looks like and see the ways that maybe we need to change, because maybe we treat you like a vending machine that we just reach occasionally for something we want. Or Lord, maybe there's something else in our life that you need to adjust as a result of your word being preached and taught today. I don't know what that is, but Lord, I trust that your Holy Spirit is at work. I trust that you will move how you are moving. I just pray that we would be faithful to respond to whatever that is. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.